Greetings once again. There's a preacher who was invited to be a guest speaker in town, and he showed up early that morning and went to the local diner and got some breakfast and was getting ready to head over to the church, where he realized, you know, he didn't actually know where it was. And so he stepped on the sidewalk, and there's a young boy out there getting ready to deliver papers. And so he asked the young fellow, he said, "Excuse me there, young man, could you tell me where exactly the church is located?" And the young fellow says, "Yeah, go down to the traffic light there, turn right, go about a block, it'll be on your left." And he said, "Okay, thank you very much." He said, "I'd like to invite you out tonight, this afternoon, to hear the sermon." He said, "In the sermon, I'm going to tell you how to get to the kingdom." And the little boy looks at him and said, "Well, don't take this the wrong way, mister," but he said, "but if you can't find the church, what makes me think you can find the kingdom?" Or maybe you heard about the preacher who was out doing some visits. He was calling on some prospective members, people who hadn't ever come to church before, and he had a particularly busy week. He had visited a dozen or so, and he came around for that weekend and realized that somewhere along the course of his visits, he had left his favorite Bible and had all his notes and markings in it and everything. And, you know, he didn't know what he was going to do, and he was really upset about it. Well, lo and behold, services are about ready to begin, and one of the people he visited shows up, and they've got his Bible in their hand. And he's like, "Wow, this is amazing. This is just a fantastic miracle." He said, "No, praise God. Thank you for coming here." And he goes to, you know, talks the man up one side to the other, and he said, "Well, this is just a tremendous miracle." The fellow said, "Well, you know, I don't want to sell God short or anything." He said, "But it wasn't that big of a miracle." He said, "You got your name printed on the front cover, so wasn't that hard to track it down." Okay. Well, actually, I got one more. Pastor is giving a sermon, and he's going along, and he gets towards the end of the sermon, and he finishes up. He says, "Oh yeah," he said, "one more announcement I forgot to make before the sermon started. I said I forgot to mention it during the announcements." He said, "There'll be a meeting for the board after services. We have a few issues that we need to discuss." So services come to a conclusion. He goes to the back of the hall there, the minister and the rest of the board. They show up, but there's a new guy. Somebody that nobody knew, they'd never seen him before, apparently a new visitor. And pastor said, "Oh, excuse me, sir." He said, "Maybe you didn't hear the announcement correctly." He said, "But this meeting is just for the board. We have some business issues to discuss." And the fellow looked around and he said, "Well, you know what? I heard the same sermon you all did. I'm probably as bored as anybody else was." Having just completed the Days on Unleavened Bread, hopefully we received a renewed zeal, for what it is that we should be doing. We focus, of course, on putting sin out of our lives, sin that's represented by leaven, and we focus on putting unleavened bread, the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ, into our lives. And, of course, that's very helpful, or very easy to do, I should say, actually during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because, you know, every day our schedules disrupted in some way because we can't get a sandwich the way we might normally, or we might have to make some unleavened bread, or you know, when we bite into that matzo and little crumbs go everywhere, we're reminded that we're eating unleavened bread. But now that we're out of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and life at least starts to kind of begin to return to normal in terms of what we're eating, although if you're like us, you had some challenges finding some of the things in the grocery store this week, even after unleavened bread. But you might wonder, okay, as I kind of get back to a normal schedule, at least in terms of the things that I'm eating, what am I going to do to keep this zeal, to keep this renewed reminder in me about what it is I should be doing, what it is my goal, my mission here on this planet is? It's a good question. It's one that affects us all. And so today, I'd like to look at the life of John the Baptist and see if we can't glean a few things from John the Baptist's life to help us with this goal of keeping our zeal for living God's way of life up during the remainder of the year. If you like titles, I've entitled this particular sermon, Being Like John the Baptist. Being Like John the Baptist. let's begin by making a clarification on who John the Baptist is not. Sometimes there's a little bit of confusion about who the John the Baptist was. Sometimes people mistake him for the Apostle John. Of course, the Apostle John wrote the book of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He's also the one who recorded the book of Revelation, although you could say, you know, Christ actually wrote the book of Revelation. John was just the recorder. And in that sense, all those who wrote the Bible were inspired to write. But at any rate, John the Baptist is not that John. What is sometimes confuses people even more is the fact that a good deal of the story of John the Baptist is actually recorded in the book of John. But there are two different Johns. What also can add to the confusion is it seems that both John the Baptist and the Apostle John were related to Jesus. We're told here, we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, were related. Now, we're not told exactly how. It seems that they were probably cousins. And so since their mothers were cousins, this would make John the Baptist and Jesus second cousins, or maybe, you know, third cousins. Again, we don't know. They would be some sort of relation. On the other hand, Salome, who is the mother of the apostles James and John, it appears that Salome and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were actually sisters. And this would actually make the apostle John and James first cousins with Jesus. So sometimes that adds to the confusion. There's more detail. You can read it in the booklet, Jesus Christ, the Real Story. It's a publication, of course, that United puts out. It's not really important to note the family relation there, but it is just interesting and bring it up because sometimes there is some confusion. With that in mind, let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We start here, we get the story of both the foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist and the foretelling of the birth of Jesus Christ. We won't spend a lot of time actually talking about the story of Jesus Christ's birth being foretold. We'll touch on it a little bit, but we're going to focus primarily on John the Baptist today. So let's start with Luke chapter 1. Starting in verse 5, Luke chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was the daughter of Aaron, or was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." Now, again, we won't go into all the detail, but it's worth noting that this actually is an important bit of information. Priests served in a course or a rotation, and so they would only be in the temple serving typically once a year. Here we're told Zacharias served in the course or the rotation or the schedule of Abijah. According to Hebrew calendars, Jewish records show that would have been probably around the middle of June. If we go through the rest of the story, we see that it would have been right after Zacharias comes back from serving in the temple that he and Elizabeth conceive, or that John the Baptist is conceived. That means if he was conceived in June, he was probably born in March. A little later on, we read that Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when Mary, the mother of Jesus, finds out that she's pregnant. So she's just starting her pregnancy 6 months later. So if John the Baptist was born in March, it means that Jesus Christ was most likely born in the fall around September or October. Again, that's not the focus of our message today, but it is something important, something that shows that Jesus Christ would not have been born anywhere near December the 25th, sort of a side point. And again, you can read more about that in the UCG booklet, Jesus Christ, the Real Story. But getting back to the story of John the Baptist, picking it up in verse 8, it says, "So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, According to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Another kind of side note here is that actually priests probably would have served twice in the temple during the year, but they would have only been had the opportunity to burn incense once a year. And so this is how we know it was in June and not maybe at the other time he would have served. It says, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So we get some key information, some interesting things about John. We see that he's the son of promise. We see that he's going to take a Nazarite type of vow. And we see that he has the Holy Spirit from the womb, which is an amazing thing. And all of that is very interesting, and we could probably go into much more detail discussing those things. But what I'd like to focus on today, then, is what's said in verse 16. It says, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, capital H, in spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So here we get John the Baptist's mission statement. We're told that he is going to prepare the way for the Lord. John the Baptist wasn't converting anyone. He wasn't giving anyone the Holy Spirit. He was making the road ready so that when the time was right, it would be prepared, it would be paved, so that people would be prepared and ready to accept Jesus Christ. Of course, not everyone did, but we understand that was what his role was. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later on. If we go forward in the book of Luke, over to chapter 3, we'll read a little bit more on exactly what he did. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Luke chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene. So he's given the governors and the leaders of the various regions. It says, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So, of course, you know, they didn't keep years the way we do. They didn't track things like, you know, 2019, 2020, 2021. They referred to the leaders, and they kind of used those as their time markers. Again, these are helpful in determining when John and Christ lived, but again, it's not really pertinent to the story today. Verse 3, it says, he went to all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places will be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So here we see John is quoting him from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. He's making an important statement here as he does this. He's making a qualification or giving what we might call full disclosure today. And he's saying, you know what? I'm not anything special. This message that I'm preaching, what I'm saying, the baptism here for the repentance of sins, he said, it's really not about me. It's not my idea. It's not anything that I'm doing. Rather, he was pointing out and pointing towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sought no glory for himself. Turn over to the book of Mark. Mark 1, starting in verse 1. It's said a little bit differently here. Mark 1 and verse 1. Mark 1, verse 1. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in the prophets, says, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And that's actually quoting from Malachi 3. And in verse 3, he starts to quote from Isaiah 40. He says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" The point is, again, very much the same. He's saying, you know, it's not about me. I am doing a job here to prepare the way for the Lord, for the Messiah, the one they have been waiting for. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3. We'll read that account as well. Get a little bit more detail. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, verse 1. Matthew 3, verse 1, says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Some translations say John the Baptizer, probably a more correct understanding of that as we use the word today. Today, when we say Baptist, we tend to think of one specific denomination, but it really just means someone who baptizes. And that is a name, by the way, that is given John here. Some mistakenly think, well, you know, one particular denomination kind of laid claim to John, this John, and started calling him John the Baptist. But as we'll see later on, Jesus Christ actually calls him John the Baptist as well. Matthew 3, verse 1, continuing here in verse 2, it says, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel saying, you need to change. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is coming. Not too different than what we preach today, of course, and certainly, as we'll see in a little bit, matches exactly what Jesus Christ preached. Verse 3, it says, "For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And verse 4, it says, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Now, this always sparks some interesting conversation. You know, locusts, they may be clean. Would you eat one? I have not. I know a few who have, just for the sake of trying it. Most people said they wouldn't try it again. So maybe someday, if the opportunity is right, I might try it. But not really anxious to do that at the moment. So, but we'll see. Who knows? Who knows what the future may hold? But it's interesting to point out here what he was wearing. He was wearing a garment of camel's hair. Camel's hair was very coarse. It was not a fine linen. It wasn't something, you know, fancy. It was a very rough thing. It would be kind of like you might have imagined, you know, a country boy today wearing his dungarees or his bib overalls and things like that. He was wearing that as opposed to, say, a businessman who wears a three-piece suit. So we see him doing this. And again, John's not trying to garner any attention for himself. You know, Matthew 23, we read about how the religious leaders of Christ's day, they made a big deal about the borders of the garments, whether it's the tassels that they had there or whatever. They tried to enlarge them to make them all fancy, to say, hey, look at me and how righteous I am. No, we don't see any of that in John. John was just a very plain, ordinary, average fellow. John was, again, kind of just a good old country boy in that regard. He was out forging his way through the wilderness, preaching, and those who came to hear him, you know, came to hear this gospel that he was preaching about repentance. So if we look at all these things and we consider John the Baptist's life, what we've seen, and how we might apply maybe the things from his life towards our life, specifically going forward out of the days of unleavened bread, how do we maintain our zeal? How do we maintain this closeness that we've achieved during the Feast of Unleavened Bread? I think one word comes to mind, and that is humility. Humility, or being humble. John the Baptist was very humble. He was plain dressed. He didn't point to himself. He always consistently, you see this in all the Gospels as is reported, he was always pointing out that I'm not the message. You know, I am just paving the way. I'm just doing my part for the return or for the coming of Jesus Christ. So I think we can consider that as something that we can do to help maintain our zeals, remembering that, you know, you and I, we lived our lives differently for a week there in a physical sense. That was very obvious to people. Well, if, under normal circumstances, if you were able to go to school like I was when I was a kid, you know, we had Triscuits and peanut butter for our school lunch, and people always ask, you know, why are you eating that 4 or 5 days in a row? And, you know, explain to them that I didn't eat leavened bread. Or if, you know, you're in an office and you're doing the same thing and you're trying to make the best of your matzos and peanut butter and jelly, you know, it looks a little unusual. We stood out then, but now not so much. One way, though, that we can continue to stand out is by not standing out, by not being, you know, self-righteous, by not pointing to ourselves, but always pointing to the message, pointing to Jesus Christ, pointing to the Bible, when those opportunities come up to say why we do certain things, why we go to Sabbath services, you know, on Saturday, things along that lines. Why do we not keep Christmas? Why did we not, you know, hide Easter eggs in our yard this year? We can point to the fact that, you know, we're doing what the Bible commands, but we can do that in a humble way, in a way that doesn't point to ourselves, in a way that doesn't draw attention to us. So I think that's the first lesson we can take from John the Baptist, is that we can be and we should be humble. It should be a mark of our character, as Mr. Wilf said in the sermon on the last day of Unleavened Bread. As we go forward here with the life of John the Baptist, looking at it a little bit, if we go over to the book of John, and again, remember, the book of John is written by the Apostle John. It contains quite a bit of information about John the Baptist, but the book is not written by John the Baptist. Go back over to John. John 1, we'll pick it up, verse 6. John 1, verse 6. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." This word can get very confusing, but the Apostle John here is recording in the third person, right? First person is when I say I, me, my. Second person was when I say you, yours, theirs. Third person is when I say, you know, he, she, John, Mary. So, you know, the Apostle John wouldn't be talking about himself in third person. If he was talking about himself, he would say I, but clearly he's talking about someone else. He's talking about John the Baptist here. On verse 7, it says, "This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." So here we see the Apostle John recording what John the Baptist did. And I think by virtue of seeing how the Apostle John recorded this message about John the Baptist, you know, it reflects the humility. It doesn't say, well, this guy came and preaching this message, you know, and later said, oh, by the way, it's not really about what I say. It's about, you know, the Messiah. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the Lord coming. And the Apostle John, you know, reflects that John the Baptist did so in a very humble way. He says, you know, he didn't make any claims. He said he was doing this to pave the way. He records that he did exactly that. Of course, the rest of John 1 goes on to talk about how that word became flesh, dwelt with men, and that the word had been in existence before. You know, the word was God, was with God. You can read that in the early part of John 1. Again, we won't go into all those details today. But let's go forward here, picking it up in regards to the testimony of John the Baptist. In verse 19, it says, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" So now we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of what was John the Baptist faced with? What kind of questions was he faced with, and how did he go about answering those? We're going to get a little bit of a sample here of what he preached. Says he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now, in our modern, you know, thinking, when we hear the word confess, we kind of think of cross-examining a witness and you know, somebody who's maybe not been honest, and then finally, after hours of interrogation, they confess. But that's not necessarily what the word confess means. You might think of it more appropriately translated here. He professed. He proclaimed very clearly up front, "I am not Jesus Christ." Continuing here, verse 21 says, they asked him, he says, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." He said, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now they asked him if he was the prophet. They'd already asked him if he was, you know, basically the Messiah. They asked him if he was the Elijah to come, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But then they ask him if he's the prophet. This is probably referring back to Deuteronomy 18, when Moses said there would be a prophet that would come after him. In any case, John the Baptist says, you know, "No, I'm not any of that." Then they said, "Well, who are you?" So they ask him, like, "Are you the Messiah?" "No." "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you the prophet?" "No." "Well, who are you then?" They're kind of a little exasperated a little bit. He says, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" Again, notice he doesn't say, "Well, you know, I am son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. You know, I'm the seed of, you know, I was a promised son. I had the Holy Spirit since birth." He doesn't go into anything about himself. What he goes in and says, here's the message. The message is that I am preparing the way for the Lord. Again, it's his focus, his singular focus. Verse 24, he says, those who were sent were from the Pharisees. So it was the religious leaders of his day that were really questioning him, and they were, you know, beginning to get a little bit worried because, of course, as we know, they saw and came to see Jesus Christ as basically a threat to their administration. They were the religious leaders of the day, and of course they preached a lot of things that were their own laws, and Jesus Christ came to say, you know, you're making your own laws a god. You're putting those above the word of God. And here we know John was preaching, you know, Christ would be coming, and so they begin to see, you know, perhaps maybe a threat to their own little livelihood, or perhaps there was some genuine interest saying, well, hey, maybe this guy is paving the way for the Messiah. But either way, we need to find out. You know, we can probably identify with this a little bit. You know, John the Baptist is getting grilled here in regards to who was he. You and I have probably had that experience. You know, maybe during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when you're eating matzos, people see that and they say, oh, you're Jewish. No, I'm not Jewish. You're not? No, I'm not Jewish. I believe, you know, in Jesus Christ was God in the flesh and as my Savior. Oh, you must be Messianic then. No, I'm not. And he goes on to explain, you know, no, that's not who I am, but, you know, really it's not important. What I'm about is this message. And so that's what we see John doing. Verse 25, he said, they ask him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" No, so they began to really kind of question, say, why are you doing this? And John is direct. He gives an answer. Verse 26, John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know." Again, John doesn't let the focus be on him. He makes the focus about the one whose way he was preparing. He was preparing there for the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, he says, "It is he coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose." you've probably heard messages or have read accounts or done Bible studies on how this would be the job of the lowliest of slaves or servants to take the shoes off of people who were entering a house to visit. Of course, we understand when Jesus Christ implemented the foot washing, what powerful symbolism it was for him to do that to the apostles there. Verse 29 says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a tremendous statement. To make such a bold thing would have really made the Pharisees and other religious leaders of the day sit up and bristle to say that someone, this man walking down the street, could take sin away. But of course, we know and understand that's exactly what Jesus Christ did through his sacrifice. He says, this is the Lamb of God. Verse 30, he says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. So, you know, John makes several more bold statements. He says, all this work that I've been doing, this fellow, you know, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of the world, this is the one that I was doing it for. This is what my message has been all about. And he says, you know, he saw the Spirit descend. I mean, this is another very, very bold claim. Verse 33, he says, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. This is the boldest statement of all now that John the Baptist makes. He says directly, Jesus Christ, this is the Son of God. Ultimately, it was other things that may have led to John being arrested and put in jail, but certainly these types of statements didn't make him any friends among the religious leaders of the day. John was a humble man. He didn't proclaim himself. He wore plain, ordinary clothes. He ate unusual foods by our standards today. He didn't talk about himself, his background, his upbringing. Rather, he continued to point to Jesus Christ, and he did so boldly. You and I can be bold about what it is we believe. We can be bold, yet be humble. This doesn't mean we need to go out on the street corner, you know, standing on the soapbox shouting, the end is near, the end is near. While that's bold, certainly, it's not necessarily humble to proclaim a message in that way. I remember a sermon years ago by a minister. He's still an active minister in the Church of God today. I won't mention his name because I don't want to embarrass him. But I remember he was telling a story one day, and he had, I believe he had given a sermon in one location. It was on a holy day. Maybe the Feast of Trumpets, I don't recall at this point in time. And he had to then go to another location to give the sermon in the afternoon. And in between, he stopped for a quick bite to eat at just a little restaurant, you know, something very, you know, not a fancy restaurant, just an ordinary average fast food sort of a chain, something like that. And he walks in and he's wearing, you know, a suit and tie. And it's in the middle of the week. It's like a Wednesday, and it's about 1 o'clock or so. And the person, you know, some people in there kind of noticed him because he was dressed up and everybody else was, you know, wearing shorts and T-shirts or blue jeans or whatever. And somebody made the comment and said, you're awful dressed up, you know, for a McDonald's or whatever in the middle of the week. And he kind of laughed and said, I guess so. But they began to press him and said, well, you know, why are you so dressed up? You know, those look like your Sunday go to meeting clothes. He said, well, these, in fact, are my Wednesday go to meeting clothes. And they asked him, so what do you mean? I said, well, today is the Feast of Trumpets, and I'm going to give a sermon here at a church congregation here in about an hour or so, and I stopped to get something to eat. Now, he wasn't bragging. He wasn't shying away from what he was doing. He was direct. He wasn't afraid to be direct, to be bold in that way. He wasn't being ostentatious. He wasn't being a braggart. But he wasn't hiding the truth either. You and I can do the same. We have opportunities throughout the year, not just during the Feast of Unleavened Bread when maybe our food looks a little bit different. We have those opportunities we spoke about just a little bit earlier. You know, Christmas, Easter. Oh, why aren't you putting a tree up? We can state very simply, well, we don't keep Christmas. We don't believe that it's biblical. We'd have to go and say, well, you know, there's pagan origins, and when you're doing that, you're really not worshiping God. You're worshiping a false religion. You know, all those things may be true, right? But we don't need to say things in such an offensive way. We can be humble, but be bold about what it is we believe. We can say, well, I don't keep Christmas. I don't keep Easter. I keep the biblical festivals as read, as you can find there in Leviticus 23, and that you can see, you know, the apostles kept throughout the New Testament. We don't have to be shy. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us we should always be ready to give an answer. We can be humble, but we can be bold in being able to give an answer. We continue the story of John. We go through here, and let's turn it back over. Let's stay in John chapter 3 here. John chapter 3. You might note that Matthew 3 is where John the Baptist actually baptizes Jesus Christ, and John the Baptist said, wait a minute, this should be the other way around, and Christ says, no, you know, this needs to be done as an example. But picking the story back up here in John chapter 3, verse 22, says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. By the way, John chapter 4, verse 1 makes it clear, John 4, verse 2 makes it clear that it was Jesus' disciples who were doing the baptizing. Jesus himself didn't do any of the baptizing, likely because, you know, people would, you know, try to lay claim to that as a point of righteousness, saying, well, I was personally baptized by Jesus Christ. But at any rate, we see Jesus and the disciples here back in John chapter 3, verse 22. They're going around baptizing. And verse 23, it says, now John also was baptizing. This is John the Baptist. And Anan near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here in a bit. Verse 25 says, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, speaking of Jesus Christ, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And so on some level, you see John the Baptist's disciples are kind of saying, hey, we're losing customers here. You know, we're losing people. They kind of saw Jesus as competition in that sense. John, again, in his humility, gives an excellent answer here, starting in verse 27, John 3. It says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. You know, he says, remember, guys, I said I wasn't the Christ. I just said I was the one who was before him doing my part to help pave the way. Verse 29, it says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Harkens back to what we talked about last week. You know, John says the glory, the honor, everything that's going on here, it's not about me, but, you know, I've been able to be here, to be witness of, to be part of the life of, you know, the bridegroom of Jesus Christ. And in that, he found joy. John found joy in that, even though he wasn't the center of attention. In verse 30, he says these amazing words here, something that really, again, speaks to the character of John the Baptist. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. He basically tells his disciples, yeah, you know, more people are going to hear Jesus Christ speak, and that's the way it's going to be. That's the way that it needs to be. You know, my ministry at this time, fellas, is coming to an end. And now Jesus Christ is beginning. And that is the way it should be. You know, I'm not the president of the United Church of God. Vic Kubik is not the chairman of the Council of Elders. Don Ward is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wasn't John the Baptist. No, and John the Baptist wasn't Jesus Christ. But we all have the same focus. The goal of John the Baptist, the goal of the church, the goal of all of us individually should be to pave the way for the Lord, to pave the way for the return of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist recognized that was his role. He did it for the first coming. You and I have a part in doing it for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 31, continue on, he makes this clear. It says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Well, Jesus Christ is the only one that came down from heaven. John makes it very clear. He's above all. Not a little bit better, not might have an advantage. He said, nope, he's above all. Just no doubt. Verse 32 says, and one he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. John the Baptist preaching the same message that Jesus Christ would preach. Talked about this a couple weeks ago in John 6. He says, I am the bread of life. John 6, verse 40, he says, he who believes in me will have everlasting life. John the Baptist did exactly what it is he said he would do. He taught the same message that Jesus Christ would teach. His focus wasn't on himself. His focus was on Christ. And he did his part. He fulfilled his role, no more, no less. God didn't need the help of John the Baptist. He doesn't need our help to pave the way for the return of Jesus Christ. But you know, he asks us to do that. He puts us in that role. He gives us that responsibility to proclaim the coming of the Lord. That's our job, just as it was John the Baptist. John continued to do his job for a while, but as it was said, he must decrease while Christ would increase. Later, John was put into prison. Let's review that story just quickly here, hopefully. Not take too long, but I think it's interesting to note. Basically, John backs out of the limelight, and he is in the process put in prison. Mark 6, verse 14. Mark 6, verse 14 says, now King Herod heard of him, that being Jesus Christ, for his name had become well known. So, you know, he began to hear about the preaching of Jesus Christ. And Herod's a little surprised at this. He says, he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Now, Herod was the one who had John the Baptist put to death. But then he hears about Jesus Christ. He hears about the gospel that Jesus Christ is preaching, and he recognizes it as the same thing that John the Baptist was preaching. I mean, what an amazing testimony to the message that John the Baptist was preaching. I mean, the greatest compliment I could receive as a pastor is saying, wow, you know, what you said, it matched exactly what came out of the Bible. And so Herod, as we're going to read the story here, it had John the Baptist put together. He said, wait a minute, didn't I already kill this guy? You know, I'm hearing the story about somebody else preaching, and it sounds like the same thing. Verse 15, others said it's Elijah. Another said it's the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has risen from the dead. And now we get into a little bit of the story, so kind of going back in time here to fill in the story. It said, for Herod himself had sent and had laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. So Herod married Herodias, which was his brother Philip's wife. And it says, because they put him in prison, because John had said to her, to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So, you know, John the Baptist, he was preaching the message of the gospel of the kingdom, but when he saw this marriage, this, you know, this relationship, this adultery happen, he wasn't shy. He was bold about it. He spoke up, and he wound up in prison for it. Verse 19, it says, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. So, you know, Herodias didn't like the fact that John the Baptist said her relationship with Herod was an adulterous one. It says, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. So Herod, we see, actually is doing what he can to try to protect John the Baptist. He probably didn't like what John the Baptist said about his adulterous relationship with his sister-in-law, but he says he protected him. He said, and when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. Now, Herod was actually kind of interested in the message that John the Baptist was preaching. And so to protect him, to keep, you know, his new wife, which was his sister-in-law, to keep her from, you know, killing John the Baptist, he basically says, John, you know, I'm doing this for your own good. He throws him in jail. So then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the highest officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod, so this is his wife's daughter, it would be his stepdaughter in essence. She did this dance that pleased him. Says those were with him. The king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. So this girl goes to her mother, which is Herodias, which is Herod's wife. For to her, says, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So it went and said to his mother, what shall I ask? So now Herodias sees her opportunity. Basically, she's got admit one ticket, a get out of jail free card, whatever you want to call it, to have anything she wants. No, the king said, told Herodias' daughter, you can have anything you want. Herodias comes to her daughter comes to her mother and says, okay, what should I get? And she says, aha, now's my opportunity. I want the head of John the Baptist. So immediately she came in with haste. The king asked, says, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. And I remember Herod actually liked John the Baptist, liked what he had to say. He was interested in him, at least anecdotally. He thought it was like the message. Didn't necessarily like everything he said, because he didn't like being told, you know, he shouldn't marry this girl he wanted to marry. Says, yet because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. So there's a lot of lessons to be considered in here. One is be very careful about making bold statements, as Herod did. It wound up making him do something he didn't want to do. But, you know, John wasn't afraid. He was a humble man. His main focus was to preach the gospel message, to preach the coming of Jesus Christ. But along the way, he wasn't afraid to be bold about what was right and what was wrong. And in the end, that cost him his life. Now, it's been said the Ten Commandments, they're not called the Ten Suggestions. You know, we don't hide behind them and say, well, you know, you really probably shouldn't commit adultery. You know, John the Baptist said, no, that's not okay. Now, we can't just wink at things that aren't okay. We can't just say, well, it's okay. You can really go to church any day of the week you want. You know, we have to be bold. not rude, not mean, you know, not brazen. We can be humble, but we can be bold, and we can preach the gospel. This little tidbit about the end of John the Baptist's life is perhaps maybe how he is best known to most. That shouldn't be the case for you and I. Instead, we should remember John the Baptist the way that Jesus Christ remembered John the Baptist, the way Jesus Christ spoke about John the Baptist. We read that story over in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison," those are John the Baptist, "about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, this shouldn't be taken as John the Baptist having doubts about, was this really Jesus Christ? No, but here, in the end of his life, you know, John wound up in prison, in large part for boldly proclaiming the truth, and he wants to know before he dies, are you indeed the one? It's interesting to note how Jesus answers. He doesn't give him a yes or no answer. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended of me." So he sends these messengers back with this message. Jesus Christ doesn't give him a yes or no answer, but he gives him an answer in a way he will know. He said, "I performed these things, I did all these miracles, but more importantly, I preach the gospel." That gospel that Jesus Christ preached, it was the same gospel, the same message that John the Baptist had been preaching. Jesus gives John the Baptist affirmation saying, the things that you were willing to risk your life, the things that you were willing to say and do, the things that ultimately led you being in prison, you were right. You were right the whole time. You were right. Everything you were willing to live and die for is true. And so Jesus Christ gives him affirmation by this. In verse 7, then, we see Jesus turns and gives a public affirmation or confirmation of the message that John the Baptist was preaching. Verse 7 here, Matthew 11, it says, "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind?'" And I've seen a reed shaken in the wind. We've had a lot of wind coming through over the past couple of days here, and I've seen my plants out in the garden go, you know, and it's not good for the plants, but it's, you know, it's kind of exciting in that sense. It's moving around. You know, he said, "Did you go out to see a big show?" He said, "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments?" He said, "Were you looking for somebody, you know, who wasn't dressed in camel hair? Were you looking for somebody who was dressed in linen and whatnot?" He said, "Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet?" He said, "Did you want to go see a prophet?" He said, "Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet." And Jesus Christ upholds John the Baptist's ministry. He says, "Did you go to see a prophet? Well, guess what? You did. You saw a prophet, and you saw a lot more than a prophet." It says, "For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" What John the Baptist had said, this is what I'm here to do. I'm here to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, says, that's exactly what he did. He did what he was supposed to do. He gives him this affirmation. And in verse 11, he says this. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Could you imagine Could you imagine Jesus Christ saying this of any of us? Of what we had done? Well, it's our time on this earth, on the message that we had preached. He said, of people, there's been no one better. Period. End of sentence. Do note here as well that Jesus Christ calls him John the Baptist. He goes on, he says, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So he exalts John the Baptist for his physical preaching that he did. But at this moment, we begin to see kind of this turn. And Jesus Christ is going to talk about that in a minute. A turn on the focus. A turning point in time of how the gospel was being preached. Verse 12 says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law is prophesied until John. You know, there's a lot of interpretation on exactly what is meant by here when he talks about, you know, the kingdom of God is taken by violence and is violent by force. But suffice it to say that the message as a whole, you know, had not been accepted very well. The things that Israel did, it wasn't accepted by other nations. They had to fight for things. They had to go, and the prophets had lived very difficult lives. They were persecuted. But the point is, it was all about the change. The type of ministry was about the change. It was going from a time of the patriarchs and the prophets, and was at a turning point in history now, with Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was beginning to go a new direction. The gospel was beginning to be preached in a way unlike anyone had ever been capable of preaching it before. As good a job as John the Baptist did, no, it's nothing in comparison to the way Jesus Christ preached and taught the gospel. There was a change in administration that was about to occur. He says, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. And Jesus Christ says that John the Baptist was the Elijah to come. He was confirmed over in Matthew 17 as well. Now, John said, well, no, that's not really me. You know, John felt it wasn't his place to say that he was the Elijah to come. And it's true. Wouldn't it be his place for him to say that? But Jesus Christ says, he who has an ear, let him hear. And so he says that very, very plainly. Jesus continues here in verse 16. He says, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, you didn't dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. You know, he was out in the wilderness. He was eating locusts and wild honey. He was separate, away from everybody. He didn't drink any alcohol, and they said, this guy's crazy. He's got a demon. He says, the Son of Man came, Jesus Christ referring to himself, of course, eating and drinking, and says, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You know, it says Jesus, in his type of ministry, the type of things he was doing, was just the opposite of John. He wasn't out in the wilderness away from everybody. He was going into the synagogues, into the towns. He was associating with people who needed to repent, sinners, wine bibbers, harlots. And so what happened is that people looked at these examples, and they didn't want to listen. They didn't want to listen. They didn't want to listen to John, you know, who was being rather conservative with his message. They didn't want to listen to Jesus Christ, who was being, you know, rather liberal with those that he associated with. He says, but wisdom is justified for her children. The New Living translates this, this last line. It says, wisdom is shown to be right by the results. You know, people didn't really accept John. While Jesus was on earth, they really weren't going to accept him. But in hindsight, people would come to, and that's what he points to. People thought John was crazy because of how he dressed, what he ate and drank. They thought Jesus was a liberal because of what he ate and drank and who he was with. But the message that both preached was the same. Jesus Christ here then gives a very open and public endorsement for John the Baptist and the ministry that he had done. Isn't that what we want to hear someday? Isn't that what we want to hear? We want to hear those words, well done. good and faithful servant, submit to you that our mission, our role, is very much the same as John the Baptist's. Do you remember his mission statement we read there in Luke 1, verse 17? It said to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We aren't John the Baptist, but we can be like him in many ways. We can be humble, yet bold in the way that we preach the gospel. And like John the Baptist did, we can do our part to help pave the way. John the Baptist did it for the first coming of Jesus Christ. You and I are doing it for the second coming. The same gospel, it's the same message. It doesn't point to us. It points to Jesus Christ and God the Father. However small our part may be, we can do it as we make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist wasn't able to convert anyone. You and I can't convert others. John the Baptist wasn't able to give the Holy Spirit. Even as a pastor, I can't give people the Holy Spirit. I can lay hands on them, I can pray for them, and I can ask God to give them His Spirit. But I don't have the authority to do it. He will do that to whom He wills to do it. You and I aren't here to save the world. Jesus Christ is coming to do that. Our part is to help prepare a way for the Lord so that when He comes, He can finish, He can fulfill His work and establish the soon coming kingdom of God.